Paul says this, he says, beware lest any man spoil you. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy or vanity, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him, dwelleth all the fullness of God's body, and not Christ. And ye are complete in him. You are complete in Christ, who is the head of all principality and power. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Pray, Lord, that you would bring to the preeminence of your son. Back up and just look at the charts on the paper that was passed out to you. The chronological, let's look first at the chronological order of the New Testament books. That's on the inside page here. Chronological order of the New Testament books. Actually, what I did was I emailed the church and said, hey, I have a chronological order of the Old Testament. It's a very good chart. It was put out by, written by Charles Riley, and the church Christian teacher. And I said, where's the New Testament one? Never have had a New Testament chronological order, and so he made one up. So understand that the Old Testament and New Testament books are not arranged in chronological order. And that's confusing to me Christians many times, and I've spent a lot of time with two or three couples that I've been discussing during Sunday school, going over that, reminding them, and helping them to understand that the Bible is not arranged chronologically, it's arranged topics. The Old Testament is arranged history books, poetical books, prophetical books. And you kind of get that in your mind, the first, 12, first chapter book, 17, history, and then the next five are poetical, and then the last 17 is not historical, and so having that outline in your head helps you to kind of understand what's going on when it comes to first and 17, first and 17 chronicles, and you find, well, so here you have the New Testament arranged the same way, arranged not chronologically, but arranged by subject. So the first five books of the New Testament are historical. When we first call the first four the Gospels, and that's what they are. The Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Testament of Christ, it's the life of Christ, right? But it is giving you the background of what's going on. And as you work your way through, the book of Acts is the history book of the New Testament. But look there, you have the four Gospels, which gives you kind of some of the dates about when John the Baptist was beheaded, 26, 27 A.D. If you write down there the dates dividing the four Gospels, it gives you 4. And again, these dates they vary some between scholars and commentators, so you don't just look down at these books and absolutely when it's written. But here's the consensus of when these books were written. The book of Acts, the history book, of when all these churches were planted. There you see where James, the book of James fits in, the book of Romans, Hebrews, Galatians, 1 Corinthians, Corinthians, the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, Philemon. Persons, by the way, actually, I said it's not in Philemon. And then I find out you can't promote it. First Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy, 15, 1 and 2 Peter. The destruction of the temple there in 70 A.D. He said the book of Jude was here last year. Here's also in Jude 15, 75 A.D. Then 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the book of Revelation, of course, 89, 87. So you kind of get the idea of when these books were written and where they fit in chronologically. And by the way, again, Paul wrote on behalf of New Testament. So these epistles that he wrote were written back to the churches, mostly to the churches in Plains. Now, Colossians is an exception. He is writing to the church of Colossians, but he didn't plant the church. But one of his followers, and we'll cover that in a moment. So those are chronological. Look on the back of that page. Look on the back of that note. Chronological order of the book according to Genesis. So look at the Old Testament. If you look at the Old Testament, the chronological order is Genesis chapter 1 through 36. And the book of Job happens somewhere there from chapter 12 to chapter 50 of the book of Genesis. That's where Job is fitting in chronologically in the Bible. In the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, First Samuel, Second Samuel. Who wrote most of the Psalms? David. Where do you find David? You find David in the book of Samuel, First King. First King, First Chronicles. Then you have some of the Psalms written in. Song of Solomon, probably the book of Ecclesiastes. Who wrote those books? Well, Solomon. So that's one of the two things chronologically in the Old Testament. Second King, Second Chronicles, and then here's the prophets. A lot of your prophets. Obadiah, Joel, Jonah, Amos, Micah, Hosea, Isaiah, Nahum, Zephaniah, Habakkuk. And that's where they would fit in. They would fit in. And just Second Kings, 7 Kings and 7 Chronicles. By the way, the difference between 1 Kings and 2 Kings is they're written in view of the king, whereas the Chronicles are written from the viewpoint of the priest. 1 and 2 Chronicles are written from the viewpoint of the priest. Right? And then you have Jeremiah and Lamentations. What does Jeremiah lament about? He laments about the destruction of the destruction of Jerusalem. And he lives through that. And he persecuted and all sorts of things happened. Ezekiel and Daniel prophesying to whom? To the captivity, to those in captivity. And then you have Haggai and Zechariah, Ezra and Esther prophesying to the captivity that returned, those who returned from captivity. And Haggai bringing back a couple of thousand and so forth. Zerubbabel bringing back. Zerubbabel bringing back a couple of 50,000, whatever it was around. And then Nehemiah. So Nehemiah, Malachi being the last one. So that's the chronological order. In the New Testament, we have John, Matthew, Mark. John, Matthew, Luke, and Mark. And then the book of Acts is the history book of those epistles where the arrows are at. And then Titus, 13 to 17, Hebrews, 17 to 18, 1st book of John, and the other. This is just a neat way to look at it to help you. Knowing Bible structure can and will help you. Help you to understand what is going on, especially the Old Testament. Even the New Testament. Understand that this Acts is the history book, and that you can go back and you can read the book of Philippians and you can go to the book of Acts and find out where Paul's passage is taking place. And so forth. And so forth. And look at some of the things. That's a thing for us. That's okay. That's what we're going to do today. All right, so now look at Colossians again. The writer, of course, is the Apostle Paul. You know, write that in there. The date of the writing is 60 to 62 A.D. 60 to 62 A.D. The Colossians is quoted from or alludes to the Old Testament seven times. Seven times again. I always like to remind you that the New Testament writers wrote in light of that you already know your Old Testament. They wrote in light of that you already know your Old Testament. In other words, to really understand the New Testament, you need to read the Old Testament because it's connected. And then number four, and this is there, you know, Paul in this letter to a small church meeting in a house is exposing pseudo-intellectualism and reaffirming the preeminence of Christ and telling it all that is back. And so he is addressing this pseudo-intellectualism that came into the church there. It's not just the church there in Colossae, but the church is even in that area. Seems as though he's also writing to the church of Laodicea because he mentions them in chapter 2, verse 1, and also in chapter 4. And so he is telling the church that Colossians, make sure the church of Laodicea reads this letter. And then the surrounding church, by the way, all the epistles that Paul wrote were passed around to the church. They were passed around to the church. So all the churches were reached. And they certainly had an application to all the churches that were. Again, Colossians, written by Paul while he was in prison in Rome. Find this in Acts chapter 28, verses 16 through 31. It was written to the churches in church in Colossae and others. In fact, just pointed out. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." Notice he mentions Laodicea. Now look at chapter 4 and look at verse 16. Verse 16, it says, "And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of Laodicea, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." So he says, make sure that the Laodicea church reads this epistle as well. So think about the city of Colossae, the city in Rome, of course, the Roman province in Asia. It is what today is modern-day Turkey. At one point, this was once a major city. And about 100 miles east of Ephesus, which doesn't mean anything to most of us. But it was one of the major cities at one time. It was directly in the trade route route from east of west into north of south. And it was a growing city. But then they changed that route to another city, and at the time of the writing, when Paul is writing the church of Colossae, the city is declining. The church of Colossae was again not planted directly by Paul, but by one of his disciples. But again, primarily the church and the city was made up of Gentiles. It had a large Jewish population as well, but the city was made up of Gentiles. The church was founded by Epaphras, a disciple of Paul. And you read that about that in Acts chapter 19. It was founded by Epaphras. The church had been captivated, listen to this, the church had been captivated by the eternal aspects of the Christian life. The eternal aspects of the Christian life. And a great testimony, it had been a great testimony, and Paul was concerned that they stay that way. In other words, some false teachers have crept in, and the church there in Colossae has been captivated by the eternality of salvation and what that beheld. They were captivated by the person of Christ, but that began to change. And so Paul is just coming back and reaffirming to them the importance of Christ. That was what we did last week. Focusing on Christ, what we did this week. Reaffirming the importance and the preeminence of Christ. Paul warns of the admixture of Gnosticism and Judaism. We covered this a little bit last week. The church needed to be on guard against these false teachers. The false teachers. What false teachers? The false teachers that was connected to philosophy. Sometimes when we think about Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, most of us who are not very educated do not know where to plug them in history. But understand, they were in that time period before the New Testament, 470 to 322 B.C. So 470 to 322 B.C., you have these what are considered the greatest minds in Greek history, per se. And these individuals, these philosophers, Aristotle and these, they really shaped the thinking of the Greeks and the Grecian empire, the Grecian culture, and really had influence on Grecian culture throughout the rest of, before Christ, the rest of that era, all the way into the era in which we are today, literally. Had influence at that moment. And so there was a warning by Paul against this philosophy that was founded in Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, and others, of course, but understanding that that these philosophies by these men and others were foundational to how Greek society functioned. And what was that? What was the philosophy? What does it mean? It means a love of or the search for wisdom and knowledge. The love of or the search of, don't lose me, I'll stay with you. You're going for a little bit. The love of and the search for wisdom and knowledge. It's a viewpoint. It's a viewpoint of life based upon human reason without regard to God or the Bible. It's humanism. It's humanism. Based upon human reason. Not Bible reason. Not prince or founded or related to what God would have to say, but what does man have to say? Who are men's best people? Let's bring them in. Let's get what they think. And that's going to become, and that became the foundation of that Greek, of Greek culture. The Bible was simply put on as part of the mixture of Greek. It's not that the Church of Colossae has thrown the Bible out. It just has become a mixture of the rest of the people. It's an admixture or mixing of these views. Paul had to confront the mixing of the two, the scripture was taken out here. I used the illustration last week at least four, that one of the areas, one of the religions today that does that a lot, not so much in America, but in other countries, especially South America, is Catholicism. If you go to a Catholic church in South America, not all of them, but especially some of those in the outer parts, you'll find that Catholicism mixes with the other religions in the area. You'll find that Catholicism and mysticism and other things, they're connected in order to draw in those natives in the area. In other words, adapt to their beliefs, mix it with ours, and it's all good. And that's kind of what's happening here. We're just kind of taking Greek philosophy and Greek culture and then taking Christianity and the Bible and just kind of mixing it together. And Paul is warning against that. So he's warning against philosophy. He's warning against vain deceit. He's warning against meat and drink and holy days and these new moons and on and on and on. There's like 13 of them specifically that he points out that has to do and is connected to either Gnosticism or Judaism or these areas, and it's called Mormonism. Not to mix these things together with Christianity. Christianity is not to be mixed with anything. But Christianity is superior. Superior to all these others. But Christ is superior. And certainly above all of these other religions. And so Paul is making sure they understand. We just read there in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, he says, beware, beware. He warns them, lest any man spoil you. That word spoil there means rob. That any man rob you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Be careful with these jokers that mix in this philosophy. Be careful with these Judaizers and these Gnostics who put in vain deceit and tradition of men above Christ, above the Bible, above the truth of the Bible. Paul warns them of these spoilers, these robbers. He encourages them not to be deceived, because what they have in Christ is far greater than what these other philosophies have in Christ. In other words, he shows them and encourages them and reaffirms to them the present-day benefits of Christ. It was what they have in Christ. Isn't that what Ephesians says to you? Ephesians does that. Ephesians, Paul takes the first Christian chapter and reminds them of what they are in Christ and the benefits they have because they are in Christ. Eternality. They're heirs of Jesus Christ, and on and on and on. And so here, this is also why you see in some of the other spirit material, if you ever see some Christian material on this, he calls it treasure hunting Christianity. Because you have in verse 3, chapter 2, verse 3, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And you take that with verse 8, that lest any man spoil you or rob you. And so we have treasure hunting Christianity. And we have treasures in the Bible. The treasure, of course, is Christ. The treasure is Christ. We need to be careful that these robbers don't come in and spoil what the Bible gives us an understanding of who Christ is and what we have in Christ. As we said, these deceivers are one of those is Gnosticism. And we'll give you a chart on this probably next week that gives detail of what the Gnostics believe. But the Gnostics threatened the early churches, not just the Christian philosophy, but other churches as well. The Gnostics were rooted in mysticism. They were rooted in Eastern mysticism. They also were part of this Greek philosophy, kind of a mixture of these two. They believed that certain people had more light than other people. And by that they mean there was mystical light that was given to certain individuals. You think about gurus and things like that, seemingly have more light than others. They didn't. That's what comes to my mind. But they believe that. They believe that mystically people were given more light than others. They believe that all material things were evil. That all material things are evil. Therefore, Jesus could not have had a real body. That Jesus was merely an apparition. He wasn't really, he didn't have a physical body because all physical things are evil. Not to believe that. And that was being taught in some of the churches that day. We know that Jesus Christ had a literal body. That he literally bodily died and he bodily rose again from the dead. So he, on the cross, paid for our sins in a body, not in apparition or some kind of death. And then, of course, most of you are familiar with Judaism and the admixture of that because there are other books where Paul addresses that. You think about the book of Galatians, where Paul addresses the Judaism that had crept into the church of Galatians, the church of Galatians. And even Hebrews covering some of that same subject. So, but here in Colossae also, there was an element of Judaism that was being taught in the church, the church of that way. And so Judaism is holding Old Testament rituals to New Testament Christians. In other words, mixing the two, saying, okay, you're saved by believing that Jesus Christ lived, died, and rose again, but you also got to keep the dietary. Or you also got to keep the ceremonial. So they just added to salvation, this Judaism. In other words, Galatians, Paul is telling them, don't go back to those things. Don't go back to Judaism. Don't go back to the rituals. Paul is again encouraging them the same way. In other words, Judaism holds on to those things that are too Christian for us instead of holding on to them. And you've heard the illustration, I know those good news that the ministers do come in. It's like saying, it's like having you going to your wedding day, and instead of having your wife, your future wife, there at the altar, you have a picture. And you marry the picture and take it home. Instead of taking home the real thing. That's what Judaism is. Jesus Christ came, he lived, died, and rose again. He pre-pictured, right? He was the fulfillment of the pre-picture. The pre-picture of the Lamb, the pre-picture. You can go on and on and on. Why would you want to live with the picture? Why would you be satisfied with the picture? I'm not going to be satisfied with the picture. I want the real thing. So Judaism, again, is holding on to those things that pre-pictured them. Those shadows the Bible speaks about. The shadows of things. So think about this. I hadn't thought about this. In 722 B.C., the northern kingdom was carried into captivity by the Assyrians. The final deportation of the southern kingdom was in 586 B.C. by the Babylonians. So think about this. From the time of the captivity in 722 and in 586, 722, until the time of Christ's birth, let's say it's 700 years. In those 700 years, a lot transpired. A lot transpired. We have the 400 silent years between the Old and New Testament. But what happened was, the children of Israel, what resulted from that, was a modified Old Testament system. So when David was around, King David, when Solomon was around, you had priests and things, and the system stayed similar or whatever to the scriptures. But as it progressed, and after the captivity, it began to be modified. In other words, the priests began to modify the Old Testament system. They began to add to it. So much so they came up with this big old book that had a bunch of extra rules. Right? I mean, I'm telling you, when Jesus came on the scene, when his disciples came on the scene, you know, there was a lot of extra rules that weren't really in the Old Testament system. You realize in the Old Testament, before in the Old Testament, the Passover. The Passover, which was established in Exodus chapter 12, the Passover was supposed to be an eternal event. In other words, they were supposed to observe the Passover every year. Remember that in the Old Testament, they only observed it six times throughout the entire Old Testament. But here's what happened. At the end of the Old Testament, and even after 722 B.C., the children of Israel recognized there was an issue. And especially if you come into the New Testament, it's recognized there's an issue. And what they did is they began to keep the law again. Not just keep it, but I'm talking about keep it. And they did so to try to gain God's favor. They were now in captivity, they were now under Rome. They wanted to be delivered from Roman oppression. And so they thought, well, if we want to be delivered from Roman oppression in, 300 AD, 300 BC, 200 BC, 100 BC, keep following. If we want to get delivered from Rome, then we need to get back to God. We need to get back to sacrifice. We need to get back to worship Him. And so they really, really intensified that. And then you have the Pharisees come, the Sadducees had all these religious sects. They come in and get involved, and by the time Christ gets there, the Old Testament system had been modified almost to the point it was crazy. They no longer were looking for the Messiah who would come and take away their sins. They were looking for the Messiah who would come and deliver them from Rome. They were looking for a champion. They were looking for Hercules. They were looking for someone who would take and deliver them from the oppression that they were under. No longer looking for the sacrifice. They had been taught, this is a priest's taught, that the Messiah would one day would come and would die and be buried. They would teach that because that's what the sacrifice pre-pictured. The Lamb pre-pictured that. One day a Messiah would come. If you were in the tabernacle, when it was built by Moses and them, you would have been taught that one day a Messiah will come. Here is what it's going to be like. He's going to be like a lamb. He will be sacrificed. He will die. be buried and rise again for us. That's what the temple was all about. Everything in the temple was about Christ. And it was about the gospel. They were taught the gospel. The priest's job was to teach them the gospel. If you were in the Old Testament, you had children, you bring your children to the temple, and the priest would teach them about the Messiah who would come and deliver them, not from Rome, but deliver them from their sins. What does the scapegoat mean? They were taught what the scapegoat means. What does the sacrifice of the doves mean? They were taught what that meant. That's what the priest's job was. And so in this time between 400 B.C. and the time of Christ's arrival, the Jews got back to doing these Old Testament rituals, but they lost the meaning. Or they rejected the meaning. There were a remnant, though. He was a remnant. Mary, Joseph, Zechariah. There was those who were still looking for a Messiah who would come. I know the Pharisees said before that the Messiah was here. But they went to John and said, John, are you him? Are you the light? John said, I'm not. God took their record of it. Boy, they had been so modified. Y'all heard the illustration in the New Testament. They got so wrapped up in the rapture, the gift of the rapture, and they forgot about the gift. They got enamored with the bow and with the wrapping paper, and even the box. Paul is, again, reaffirming that Christianity is Christ. And being careful that this modified Old Testament system didn't influence the churches, and understanding that Christ and the church, and that the church should be Christ-centered. That's what the Bible is. The Bible is Christ-centered. This Bible is about Christ. Paul in Colossians is simply reaffirming the premise of Christ. That Christ excels above all other persons and all other beliefs. Do you believe that? Christ excels above all other persons and all other beliefs. There's no comparison. Paul emphasizes that real life. See, the philosophers, look at Colossians again, look at chapter 2, verse 1. He says, for I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance and understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God. Notice the way he phrases this. The acknowledgement of the mystery of God and the Father and Christ. I mentioned last week that the philosophers and these Gnostics used words like mystery. They used words like wisdom and knowledge. And so forth. So Paul, in this book, uses these same words over and over again in order to clarify and instruct them that Christ is the life, that Christ is the treasure, that Christ is the wisdom. Look at verse 3. In him, in whom is hid, who? Christ. Christ. In Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He's saying to them, wisdom doesn't come from, human reasoning. Wisdom doesn't come from human reasoning. Wisdom comes from God. Wisdom doesn't come from, knowledge doesn't come from this. Knowledge comes from Christ. And just on and on and on. Verse 4. And this I say, that you need to beguile you with enticing words. Paul emphasizes that real life, knowledge, and wisdom are in Jesus Christ. He stresses that Christianity is Christ. That he is our example of how we should act and react. Christ is our example of how we should act. Christ is our example of how we should react. Jesus Christ is also the power and dynamic to affect it. In other words, if Christ is our example, and he is our example of how we ought to act, he is also the one who empowers us and gives us the grace that we need to walk and follow in his steps. He's not only the example, but he's the power to give us to follow his example. Paul emphasizes this, the blessing of being in Christ, the blessings of being Christ in you. Now, here it is. Here's the difference between Ephesians and Colossians. Ephesians, Paul stresses about us being in Christ, that we are in him, and that positionally we are in him. Do you understand that? That we are positionally in Christ. Because when we accept Christ as our Savior, we are placed in him. Therefore, before God, we are positionally perfect. another sermon we preached many, many times. Justification means justified by the sin, yes. It also means that Christ's sinless record was put to my account. And my sinful record was erased. Because I am in Christ. I positionally am in Christ. My standing is in Christ. One day when I get to heaven, God's not going to say, Eric, this is what you did wrong, and this is all the things you did wrong. And it's like, No. I'm going to stand before God in Christ. The only record he sees is Christ, not my record. I'm not going to give account for my sins when I get to heaven. They've been forgiven because I've been faithful. So Ephesians stresses that. Paul stresses that we are in Christ. In Colossians, he stresses that Christ is in you. Listen, when I got saved, Christ now dwells in me. He now abides in me. He says, abide in me and I in you. He abides in me, enabling me, strengthening me to follow in his steps. Again, Christianity is Christ, Paul is in Christ. The one thing, Philippians 3:13, our theme, is to know him. It's to set our affections on things above and seek him. To know him more. Christianity is Christ. It's not just his life that we are to study, but it's who he is that we are to study as well. We all like to talk about his healing, healing, all these things we do. But he is. I know most of you, I'm picking apart now. He is the infant, the tree incarnate. He is the eternal Son of God. He is God in the flesh. His pre-sentiments of seeing the Old Testament, the Lamb, the seed, the temple. His birth, his death, his life, his death, his resurrection. His ascension, his intercession. I'm so glad he's interceding for us today. His return, and then one day his reign. One day he'll reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This one thing, all evil time. I know tonight was more of a Sunday school lesson, per se, not as much application. But Paul here is warning you, do not give in to these studios. Do not give in to these knowledge. Do not allow this teaching to go on in the church. Because Christ and Christianity